Good morning, dear saints. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Friday, September 4th, and we are having a very special free text first Friday edition for you. It's another episode of Headlines. So if you haven't been around for one of our past Headlines episodes, here's how it goes. Three times this hour, I'm going to read my guest three stories out of the news. News that something to do with our faith or religion or the Bible or something like that. Now, in each of the three rounds, three of the stories will be told, but only two of them are fake. One of them is actually true. It actually happened, and he'll have to tell me which one is real. And then the true story is where our conversation will begin, and we'll discuss some of the theological or scriptural or catechetical implications behind whatever that news story might bring out. It's a casual conversation. I hope you enjoy it, friends. That is what we'll be doing over the next hour. So, you are listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourish our faith. And I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Thanks for coming to this special Free Text First Friday Headlines edition of Thy Strong Word. Now, the program is made possible by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and I want to take just a moment to tell you about their great work. LHF, in addition to sponsoring the show, for which we are eternally grateful, they're also out there helping the kingdom. They translate and publish Lutheran materials into the language that people actually speak in, the language they pray in, the language they dream in. They work with translators, reviewers, and theologians in more than 80 countries right now. What do they produce? Well, you know, some of the things you might expect: Luther's Small Catechism, the Book of Concord, hymnals. But they also produce children's Bible storybooks, some specialty literature, and all kinds of other things. In some places, the book that LHF sends is the only Lutheran book in that language. Learn more about all of their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. All right, well, for this special Free Text First Friday Headlines edition of Thy Strong Word, my guest this morning is the Reverend Sean Etheridge. He's the pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Fulda, Minnesota. He's also the circuit visitor for the Pipestone Circuit of the Minnesota South District. Pastor Etheridge, welcome back to the program.
Thank you very much.
Now, if you are hearing deja vu, folks at home, that's because it wasn't too long ago that Pastor Etheridge was a guest on the show. It's also his first time as a guest. I've been the host for I'm almost on my 1,000th episode. So it's been about 5 years, and I've been trying to get him on the show. I'm glad that I got him on. That was on Monday with Song of Solomon. And so I thought, why not have him on for our special Headlines edition? So, Pastor, here we are. We're going to talk about confirmation stuff a little bit. Not confirmation specifically, but the kinds of questions that might come up from your catechumens. But tell me a little bit about what confirmation instruction looks like at St. Paul's.
Well, at St. Paul's, we used to have a Lutheran day school. And that was a wonderful thing because we had 4 hours per week that we could do some good instruction. And going back far enough, the congregation actually required that confirmands who wanted to be confirmed would be at the Lutheran school for 7th and 8th grade. And there wasn't really another option. That was their time of learning. And you can cover a lot of ground when you have that much time, which is wonderful. But lately, it's been a little different. Our school closed in 2018 after 125 years, God be praised. And we've been basically with two classes, a younger class and an older class. 5th and 6th grade cover a lot of Bible stories and basic biblical accounts and memory work and get familiarity. A lot of times there's a little bit of unfamiliarity with that so that when they get to the small catechism, they're prepared to understand who Noah is and who Jesus is and who the disciples are, and to look forward to even more of a depth of appreciation for that in the 6 chief parts.
I found that too, that we also set some special time aside here at St. John for Bible survey is what we call it. And perhaps it's just a consequence of the age, or maybe it's always been an issue, but it's so important that they have that biblical foundation. And so it sounds like you, like us, think it's important to take time to just to make sure of that. I mean, Sunday school is important too, but sometimes kids don't really understand how it will be useful until you sit down and tell them. So one of the things I like about catechesis and confirmation classes is the questions that kids bring to the table. Sometimes they ask some pretty wild questions. for you. Can you think of any questions that maybe were unexpected or ones that you hear often? Or, you know, what are some of the questions that you get from your catechumens?
Well, I think sometimes they're maybe not impressed, but puzzled by the way that Jesus loves them, and maybe a little bit surprised by the suffering, the difficulty of the cross, the grotesqueness of it in many ways. And then, of course, it's very hard for them to picture the resurrected Christ and to understand the victory without having maybe more of an appreciation of what he went through.
What I think is interesting about that, and kind of neat in a way, as challenging as that can be as we try to lead new believers into understanding really the depths of Christ's love that we barely have a hold on ourselves. We were studying Song of Solomon, and it's poetry, you know, trying to use the depths of our emotional languages to describe it. And so it's tough. But in many ways, that's very much the position the disciples would have been in, or early Jews, or Gentiles hearing about Jesus for the first time. So I don't think it's necessarily the product of, oh, kids don't learn their Bible anymore, but rather all of us at some point, despite the faith given to us in our baptisms, have to encounter and wrestle with what it means for Christ to have really died for us and what it means that he rose again. I think of plenty of stories that we've covered right here on the show where, like, Moses is like, oh, these people, I'm sick of them. And God's even like, well, you mean just wipe them off the face of the earth? And he's like, well, no, don't do that. But Moses struggles with, like, God, why do you love this people? Why have you sent me to do, why do you love me? And so, yeah, telling them, especially when kids are often shielded from hard things, grotesque things, which is not a bad thing, but then to have to bring that out as a demonstration of God's love, yeah, I think it leaves them puzzled. I think we'd be making a mistake, though, to think that's limited to middle schoolers. Plenty of adults just don't get it. As much as we preach against it, Pastor, even our old selves will rear up its ugly head from time to time to try to tell us that, no, you really have to please God. You really have to work your way into this. He doesn't love you. He won't love you the moment that you sin. That's our old sinful Adam, or even the world or Satan, constantly telling us that this amazing love of Christ just can't be true. So I think that's fascinating.
Well, and I think it's great in catechesis to be able to shed some light on some of the things, tie them together as far as biblical accounts. Oftentimes they'll hear a piece here and a piece there and maybe not make it work. But one of my favorite things to do is to tell the kids that Jesus ruined every funeral that he went to. And so he shows up at Jairus' house and raises his daughter. He shows up at the widow of Nain's funeral procession for her son and brings him back to life. He comes to Lazarus' grave after the funeral's already happened and probably paid for, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. He will do that for our funerals as well, and will raise us, and it will not be a disappointment.
Now, I'm a cynical person. Sarcasm is my love language. I also can't help but think that he kind of ruins it for the decedents too. I mean, Lazarus was dead. He was about to be welcomed into the arms of Yahweh. And, you know, and it's like, nope, you got to come back to die again. Of course, for the glory of Christ. And certainly we appreciate the life gives us. But I always think about that, you know, that they had to die again. The worst thing that can ever happen to you, they have to go through twice. But with Christ, it's different. Go ahead.
Well, we all have a vocation. And we may not always recognize it. And their vocation was to serve to the glory of Christ, the same way that the Samaritan leper who returned to give thanks did, in maybe not really realizing the importance of it.
Fair enough. Well, let's go ahead and start. People are probably like, hey, get to it, get to it. We will. But before we do, I'm going to open with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Dearest most holy and heavenly Father, the eyes of all look to you, O Lord. You give them what they need at the proper time. We look to you all the day long, looking not only for your love and your comfort, which we freely receive, and we are assured of in your word and sacrament, the means of the grace that you use to strengthen our faith and love toward you and others. But at the same time, O Lord, we ask that you send an extra measure of your Spirit upon us as we travel through this life seeking to do that hard vocation of proclaiming the uniqueness of your love to the world, while at the same time being honest about how far we have fallen from your will for how we should live. So may we be able to, with love and also clarity, proclaim both law and gospel so that people more people may come to the saving knowledge of you. In our conversation today, be with us and keep us focused on you, even during all of the fun that I hope we're going to have. And these things we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. All right, here's how it works once again. Three rounds, and I'm going to read you three headlines. Two of them I made up. One of them actually happened. It's pretty easy. Your job is to tell me which of those three is real. And then, whether you get it right or not, the real story is going to be where our conversation starts. And so every round is going to come out of a different chief part of the catechism. In September, we just talked about how congregations all over the country, the catechism is coming back off the shelves. They're starting their catechesis process. There's no prizes, no scoring. There's nothing writing on this at all, except your reputation among several thousand Lutherans who are listening right now. So round one is going to be idols, right? So let's begin there. Idols, graven images. Here are the three headlines. Listen carefully. I'm going to sort of give you a little description of the story. You tell me which one you believe is true. Here's the first story. A German road safety institute has issued a formal warning about dashboard saints. Testing found that a suction cup figurine mounted on the dash becomes a projectile in front-end collisions, and the institute recommended that drivers who wish to keep a saint in the car keep him in the glove box. All right, so that comes from a Dutch road safety research institute reported in a European motoring trade publication. Here's the second headline. A Playmobil figure of Martin Luther sold out in its entire first run of 34,000 pieces in less than 72 hours, making it the fastest selling Playmobil figure in the company's history. The company's own spokeswoman, called the demand a mystery. And we find this in Deutsche Welle and Newsweek. It's from a few years ago. Now, headline C, which is actually pretty recent. A Nuremberg toy company is preparing a Reformation anniversary playset, but they had to pull one accessory before release due to complaints. The set originally shipped with a small figure of the Pope, but after complaints from both Lutherans and Catholics, the Pope was removed and replaced with a little tiny printing press. This comes to us from the Bavarian regional broadcaster. All right, Pastor Etheridge, of those stories, which really happened? Is it the German Road Safety Institute issuing a warning about dashboard saints, a Playmobil figure of Martin Luther selling out in just 72 hours, or a Nuremberg toy company making the grave mistake of including Pope Leo X in its recent anniversary set?
Well, you make this hard for me. All of them seem, well, interesting and likely, and all of them have to do with Lutheran toys, or at least figurines, religious figurines, but I'm going to guess that it would be the second one about the Playmobil figure of Luther.
Well, here's a little more about the true story. Playmobil released the figure on February 6, 2015 as a souvenir produced with the German National Tourist Board, the Nuremberg Tourism Office, and the Lutheran Church in Germany as the country started warming up for the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Just 3 inches tall, bobbed hair, academic robes, and a quill in one hand and a German Bible in the other, and a very cheerful expression, which is not the first thing you associate with a man who wrote The Bondage of the Will. The first run was 34,000 pieces and was gone less than 3 days. The company's spokeswoman, Anna Ehrman, said that she was absolutely the fastest that they ever seen anything move. The factory in Malta could not produce more until the end of April. 95% of them sold inside of Germany, which I actually have one in my office.
I do too.
For comparison, the only other German historical figure Playmobil had ever made was Albrecht Dürer. And Dürer, took 3 years to sell just 80,000. But by 2017, the little Luthers had passed $500,000. And when Concordia Publishing House brought them to the United States, their pre-orders came in faster than anyone expected there too. So when the German press asked why, the woman running the government's Reformation anniversary office said that parents wanted their children to know who he was. That was a polite answer. The other answer is that people like having a small figure of a holy man on the shelf. And Pastor, I think they've liked that for a very long time. Okay, so we joke about the plastic Luther on a shelf. Obviously, you were correct, by the way. Ding, ding, ding. I don't have any sound effects, but there you go. Ding, ding, ding. You were right. But let's hear from 1 John chapter 5. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or I'm sorry, this is from Exodus. Obviously, it's from Exodus. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth below or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, am your God, am a jealous God. That's from Exodus, of course, chapter. The John quote I wanted to give was, little children, keep yourselves from idols, 1 John 5:21. So, obviously, I don't have to tell you about the fact that we shouldn't have idols. We joke about the little plastic Luther. Somebody's grandmother somewhere has one of those little plastic Jesuses on the dashboard. Parishes have saints in a little niche, you know, and in fact, even here at the church, we had a big box of those little Jesuses, pocket Jesuses. And I actually didn't know how to feel about that, to be honest. On the one hand, I have a little Luther figurine and I probably have a statue or two or some saints. So when we teach the first commandment to confirmands, I guess, how do we get them from don't make carved images to Luther's question about you should fear, love, and trust? And where do all these toys and trinkets fit into that, in your opinion?
Well, I think certainly there's the entertainment value, but especially when it comes to saints and images and figurines even, one of the things to remember is we're not bowing down to them. I have a little Luther Playmobil toy in the office. It was given to me. It's nice. It's interesting. I can use it as a sermon illustration, which is pretty good. However, it also helps to realize that the church isn't just a modern invention. It's not something that exists only in our lifetime. And just like we have Greek and Hebrew and Latin and other languages, maybe on our pyramids or maybe in view of people in the hallways, it's important to remember that we have a great cloud of witnesses. And there is nothing wrong with having Moses, Elijah, Isha pictured.
I have a favorite phrase I like to use when I talk about the saints or the apostles. And I like to say, you know, sometimes we have to take the icon off the wall and shake the gold off of it to remember that they're just regular people like us. But inherent in that is that I don't think there's a problem with having an icon with gold on it, right? There's a big difference, as you said, in reverencing these items in some way that by your honoring them or feeding them, as some pagan religions might try to do, that you're, you know, either invoking them in a way that you should only invoke God, or that you are calling upon them with your needs or even worshiping them. I like that idea. You know, people often don't come into a home, people who are very, very, very anti icons or statues or anything. You don't hear those people coming into a home and saying, why do you have these pictures of your kids on the wall? Why do you have pictures of grandma and grandpa? You know, that's sacrilegious. Well, maybe some do that, let's be honest. But no, it reminds you of them. And I do think that's the best way to think about it. Now, people might disagree. If you disagree, thystrongword@kfuo.org. I'd love to hear your point of view. But it does make me think of Karlstadt and the Wittenberg iconoclasm issue in 1522. So Luther comes back from the Wartburg, and he preaches these sermons, not against images, not against statues, but against the image smashing. He said that removing images by force sort of made a new law. It put people's consciences, again, under a law that God hadn't given. But how did God not give that law if he tells us not to make idols? So I think we are in agreement that to have an image, a statue, or any of those things, not necessarily problematic. So what type of behavior is God talking about when he says, don't make a carved image? You know, he doesn't say, don't make an injection molded plastic image like the ones that we may have. So well, I don't know. What is God really wanting us to be against there?
Well, I think one of the things to do in remembering of what we're doing is the worship part. Certainly, we can have great works of art, and they can be amazing. They can even be of saints of old. But these are people who have been in the stream of salvation history. And for their vocations, even if they're flawed, we should honor them as being instruments of God for the helpful nature of bringing us salvation. Just like we would honor our grandparents who brought us to baptism, or parents who have encouraged us in our faith, who have our baptismal sponsors who have stood by us in that regard. It's no different than looking in the mirror and saying, I am a child of God. I am part of the history of salvation. I have a task to do in bringing my family, my loved ones, my friends, neighbors, coworkers to Christ, and even the stranger that LHM needs to bring to. So there's a lot with that.
It wasn't too long ago that I had a wedding, and at that wedding here at our congregation building, that there were some guests who were not of Lutheran persuasion. They were Roman Catholic. And the first thing they remarked was, oh, I didn't think that Lutherans had crucifixes, because upon our altar, we have a crucifix. We also have a plain Latin cross hanging on our reredos, but we have a crucifix front and center. In fact, even in the room we're in, I'm looking at an altar that we have here, and it also has a crucifix on it. And I don't recall exactly what your pectoral cross looks like, but mine happens to be a crucifix. So is there a distinction, though, between, say, honorable depictions of like crucifixes and brass and gold and precious metals that reflect the dignity of our Lord and his sacrifice, and say, Playmobil piece of Jesus, or those little Jesus, pocket Jesuses that are handed out all over the place? I think intentionality is important, but should we, in the spirit of Adiaphora, should we maybe make some distinctions there without trying to make new laws? It's hard. What do you think?
Well, I think a plastic Jesus, especially one that you get in bulk, can be a throwaway item. But then again, we do that with our dishware as well, too. So it could be that, or it could be a witnessing tool. And you leave it somewhere that would be a surprise to someone else, and maybe it starts a conversation.
It does really boil down to intentionality, doesn't it? You know, with the pro-life movement and anti-abortion movement, both of which I suppose I belong to in terms of my opinions for sure, they often will hand out little models of fetuses. And those things are really important because for many people who have been misled about what it looks like, they hold in their hand this image of a child that would be in utero, and they see little hands and feet in the development. But then the other day I opened up sort of my junk drawer, and one of those is just batting around in there. And I had to pause and just think, that doesn't seem appropriate, right? It's not that I'm worshiping this little, it was actually made of sort of silicone, this sort of device. It has good use, but then I even thought, I don't know, it doesn't seem right to just let it bounce around in the drawer. Same with like one of those little plastic Jesuses. So I don't think that people need their consciences burdened over this, but some healthy direction is probably appropriate. I turn to the Augsburg Confession. On the saints, it says we should remember them, thank God for them, imitate their faith and their callings, right? They're due thanksgiving, and they strengthen our faith by their examples when we imitate them. Those things are all on the list. I mean, just like we don't throw out crucifixes, we don't throw out appreciating the saints. I guess it really boils down to, ultimately, where is your faith, hope, and trust? Is it in your ability to mimic Saint Joseph, or is it in calling upon Christ in every need? So kind of an interesting conversation for people to have. Right now, though, we're getting close to the end of our first half. Before we go to break, though, anything else you'd like to talk about with crucifixes or any of these images or anything else?
Well, anything we have that's created can be misused. And the great thing is that all of them are to point to the Creator. And with some teaching and with some patience, we can allow that to happen. So we're pointing to God and His greater work among us.
Perfectly said. When we come back, friends, round two, and we're going to talk about, well, who is actually up there? Three more stories for Pastor Etheridge, one of them true. And I'm going to say now that the one I expect him to reach for isn't the one that's true. I think I'm going to get him on this next round. Stay with us and find out yourself on Thy Strong Word.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Our guest this morning, the Reverend Sean Etheridge, pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Fulda, Minnesota. We are playing, back by popular demand, a free text First Friday game called Headlines. Three rounds, three stories a round, only one in each round is true. So far, Pastor Etheridge has nailed it. He's gotten one of one. We'll see if his streak continues. What's on the line? Well, nothing, but bragging rights, right? So everybody, I should tell you, everybody who has appeared on Headlines has gotten at least two of the three right. So if that's putting some pressure on you, you now are one for one. We'll see how you do.
No pressure, but if I win, could I have that silicone fetus?
Yeah, yes, you can. I got it out of my drawer for sure. You cannot have my Luther Playmobil figure. Good thing you have one of your own. And I have a box of Jesuses if you want to take them with you. All right, we're going to get into it in a moment. But before we do, if you'd like to add something to the conversation, you know the way to do it. ThyStrongWord@KFUO.org. I always enjoy hearing from listeners. And maybe if you have a headline for a future episode of Headlines that might stump a pastor, send it along to me. Or maybe you have some questions about anything that we say. We're just talking off the cuff here today, so it's very possible that we might make a mistake or two. So I obviously encourage you to send us your comments, corrections, questions, qualms, concerns, compliments, and complaints. ThyStrongWord@KFUO.org. All right, here we go. Round two, and this is about up there. Headline one, really a summary. A Scandinavian bishop sent written guidance to his parish clergy after a wave of reported lights over the coast. The letter told pastors that the people who come to them describing something in the sky should be treated as parishioners with a pastoral need and not as candidates for exorcism. And it reminded them that the diocese had exactly one appointed exorcist and that he retired in 2019. That was carried by a Nordic Church news service and reprinted in English language Religion Wire. I think the idea there was they were treating those people as having been possessed for seeing things in the sky, and the bishop had to remind them that's not the case necessarily. Here's the second story, if true. The Vatican's chief astronomer gave an interview to the Vatican newspaper under the headline, quote, "The extraterrestrial is my brother." He said that he believes in intelligent life on other worlds and that it does not contradict the Christian faith, that such creatures would still be God's creatures, and that ruling them out would amount to putting limits on God's freedom to create. That would be from the, well, I can't pronounce it, it's in Latin, but the Osservatore Romano. It was picked up by some American news stations. That's how I came about it. All right, headline C. Declassified files from the Air Force Project's Blue Book revealed that investigators kept a separate index of sightings reported by clergy. So if a clergyman reported a sighting, they actually kept that aside. According to the released material, after commercial and military pilots, ministers were the second largest occupational group among witnesses of UFOs. And that came out of a document released by one of these American broadcasters. You know, they're investigating those Blue Book leaks. So there we go. Which of these is real? Is it the Scandinavian bishop who thought that it was important that priests not treat those who saw UFOs as demonically possessed? Was it the Vatican's own chief astronomer saying that, well, the extraterrestrial would be our brother and it doesn't contradict the Christian faith? Or is it C, Air Force Project Blue Book? Well, it turns out they were keeping a special file just for sightings reported by clergy. Pastor, same rules. Which of those is real?
Well, I want to believe, and I'm not sure if I could rule out your third story, because it's very possible the government has lots of files just on clergy. However, I think I'm going to go with the first one.
The first one. So you're saying that a Argentinian bishop had to encourage priests not to exorcise those who reported UFOs. Well, here is a little bit more about the real story. Father Jose Gabriel Funes, an Argentine Jesuit, was the director of the Vatican Observatory, which is a real institution, who knew, with a real telescope going back to Leo XIII and headquartered since 1935 at the papal summer residence at Castle Gandolfo. I did not know before this story that they had a Vatican director of observatory, right? A Vatican astronomer. And I also didn't know the Pope had a summer house. Anyway, May of 2008, he sat down. So it's been a little while. He sat down with the newspaper that I couldn't pronounce. And the piece really did run under the title, "The Extraterrestrial is My Brother." His argument went like this. Astronomers count something on the order of 100 billion galaxies, each with something like 100 billion stars. And given that, the possibility of other life is real. And if it exists, it is created life, which means it belongs to the same creation we do. He invoked Francis of Assisi. If we can call earthly creatures brother and sister, why not a brother alien? He then went a step further, and this is the part that kind of is interesting. He suggested that other intelligent creatures, if they exist, might have never fallen, that they might have remained in friendship with their creator with no need for redemption, which would leave the incarnation exactly what scripture says it is, God taking on our flesh for us. Well, the wires ran with it inside 2 days. This has been a decade or so ago. The Pontifical Academy of Sciences actually hosted a 5-day conference on astrobiology. Oh, wow. The Romans are busy with this kind of stuff. I also heard once, by the way, that another bishop or astronomer with the Vatican had said that if there is aliens, they would be under the jurisdiction and authority of the Pope. So I don't know what we make of it. Pastor, I'll just ask you plainly right here on the air. What do you think? Do you think there's alien life on other planets?
I think the heavenly beings that haven't fallen that we've been told about happen to be, well, angels, Michael, Gabriel, and others. And of course, there are heavenly beings that have fallen, and I don't want to call them brother.
Yeah, I don't actually call the creatures brothers either. I thought that was an interesting line from that. I mean, we certainly share creation, but you know, I think that's a little bit more of a very specific term. Well, I don't want to spend the segment arguing about whether there's anyone out there. I grew up in the 90s, big X-Files fan. You know, I want to believe, I love it, but it's always been just sort of a mild curiosity, not one that I've ever really taken seriously, kind of like Bigfoot, Sasquatch, that kind of thing. I think there is, though, a lot in creation that's outside of our understanding, either because we've not yet investigated it or because it's just something that is going to always be outside our understanding. What interests me is that a Jesuit astronomer, an Air Force study, a cable documentary, a man in a lawn chair in Iowa, all these people are kind of doing the same thing, and that is they're looking up. They're looking up for something. They're seeing things they can't understand, and when they race to figure out a solution for it, perhaps this Jesuit astronomer aside, they kind of just go to their own imagination. And I'd like to read a couple passages from the scriptures. 2 Corinthians 11:14. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, right? So Paul's talking about the fact that Satan isn't always ugly. Hebrews, the author of that letter says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Speaking of powers in the air. And then even in Acts, They're gazing up into heaven. Jesus ascends into heaven. Now, of course, we know that's Jesus, but they're still sort of looking into heaven for him to come back. And I almost wonder, is that part of it too? People looking for salvation from above. So Pastor, the creed says that God is maker of all things visible and invisible. We should probably talk about what that word invisible means then, right? Angels, dominions, rulers, thrones, authorities. What are people seeing when they look up, you think? And what could we see if we had the eyes to see?
You have great questions. I don't know. I know that the angels sang at creation. And what that looked like, I'm not sure. I know that At times, the Lord allowed angels to present themselves visibly, and at other times, well, they aren't. Yeah. And so I guess I would suggest that rather being seeing this as a diversion away from Christ and what he has done for us on this earth that we do know about for certain, that he became incarnate for us, that he has redeemed humanity in his own suffering and death, and that he gives us the promise of a resurrection on the last day, these would be the central things to think about. Now, it's not wrong to think about other things that might be going on in the universe, but about them we have no special revelation. So then we do have to appeal then to the natural knowledge of things through observation and through conscience and saying, I wonder what that would be like.
You know, giving this chief astronomer the benefit of the doubt, being it's just speculative, there weren't a whole lot of things to disagree with, honestly. I mean, if, for instance, there were intelligent alien life. Now, that adjective, intelligent, is pretty important because when we talk about life, is it a germ, a single-celled organism that happens to be in the water spaces of Mars, or is it, you know, a creature that has big eyes and flies a spaceship around the world? And aside from the physics that often make visiting our planet impossible, and aside from the statistics that almost all alien sightings are in Western Europe and the United States, as opposed to the global South, there's a lot of cultural reasons why people might be seeing these things. All that aside, I think we could agree that if that somehow existed, it'd be part of God's creation. God made the heavens and the earth. But when we talk about other beings, the Bible is both clear and unclear. It's clear that there are other beings, angels, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. We think about those sorts of things. Do we divide them up into ranks? That's all speculative. But every time angels appear, they have this goal of pointing toward Christ, pointing toward God, pointing toward God's mission on earth. I would suggest that if there is any sort of spiritual or otherworldly being, no matter how you might define it, if it's trying to get your attention towards it or away from Christ, then that's something we should avoid. And we also, as Christians, should avoid looking for those things in a way that distracts us from our relationship with Christ. I don't think that there is intelligent life out in the universe, but I will have to agree with the astronomer that if there is, part of God's creation. And I'm definitely not going to get into the argument of whether they're fallen or not.
Well, sometimes I question if there's intelligent life in this part of the universe. But I think what you're saying is true. Whenever we see an angel in the scripture, the Greek word angelos means messenger. They're delivering a message. They're telling something to men that is not readily known. So the visitation, the Annunciation of the Virgin Mary, for instance, there are vocational abilities there. The Lord uses them to accomplish his purposes. They're not just ornamental. And I think some of our creation is a little bit more ornamental, or we take it to be that way, even though it all has a place and it is all fit in there. And you were surprised that the Vatican had an observatory. I was surprised that the spokesman for the Vatican said that these would be created beings. It's interesting in our day and age to look at what's creation and what's sort of just existing and out there, and dare I say, using the word evolved,
right,
rather than a special creation of God, which is what human beings are, so special that he would send his son.
And that is also a big contention in terms of life on other planets. Like, I hold out that there could be cellular life on other planets. I don't think that brings me outside of our confession or fellowship. But if it is, I would have to contend that this was part of God's initial creation, not life that somehow evolved on other planets because the conditions were right. So I think that should be made a distinction too. Although many in the scientific world, even if they are very faithful Roman Catholics or other types of Christians, still try to fit them both together. They still try to say, well, it's possible that God created things through this so that they can both have the clear testimony of Scripture, but then allegorize it so that it also fits with what they want to believe from their scientific point of view. So Romans 1:19. I want to read this before we move on to our very last round. And the apostle writes, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things." This kind of connects back to our first round, but I think it applies here because the diagnosis for the whole problem is sort of the same. Looking up into the sky, being awed by creation, not fully understanding the cosmos or maybe things that we see in the sky, which could easily be a bird or secret Chinese warplanes or angel appearance or a demon trying to mislead you. I think that looking into creation is never a problem. It's when we, I guess, substitute what we find in creation, especially if it might move us, with what God has already clearly revealed about himself. So I don't know if that makes as much sense as I want it to, but scripture simply doesn't address extraterrestrial life. We know that. And I think the Lutheran instinct for a lot of these things is to let the silence stand. Maybe that's the right way. I don't know. But I don't know if it's helpful to just say, well, everything you see is a demon or they're our brothers. I think both of those extremes might be leading people astray. Has anyone brought a question like this to you at all? You know, what about aliens?
Well, it comes up from time to time, and partly it comes from our assumptions, which then can become superstitions. And now we get back to the first topic. It's easy to focus on anything but God if we have his clear word. And I think this is always the struggle. Do we stay with what God has said and consider that the most important thing? Or do we want to wander off into side topics and small places and then sort of make it up as we go? Well, we're very flattered by making up as we go because we think we're right.
Well, I think one resolution we can come to is this. Scripture doesn't really say if UFOs and aliens and these sightings that we've been experiencing are demonic. I'm not completely convinced that the sightings that have been experienced are even sightings, more than just misunderstandings of what's being seen. But what we do know and what scripture is clear about is that the devil's real and angels are real. The devil is a personal being. He's a liar. His interest is in letting you doubt God's word, or at least getting you to doubt God's word. I don't think he's that interested in anything other than using anything, even if it's your own imagination or your own misunderstanding of what you're seeing. He'll use anything he can in order to drive that doubt into you. So if you're someone who says, hey, I just kind of think the whole alien thing's neat and I like watching Ancient Aliens and I know it's not trustworthy, but it's just entertaining, I don't see any problem with that. Maybe other folks do or other pastors do, but we have to be very shrewd even as we explore these kind of metaphysical things to remind us exactly what God has revealed, that there is a lot to creation we don't understand, but nothing in God's creation that he wills for us is going to point us away from him. So whether it's on purpose or not, if it's driving us away from God, we have to be very careful. People start to get very spiritual and start looking inwardly and upwardly as opposed to where God has made himself known in the word and sacraments.
Mysticism.
Mysticism is the word. That's right. Because aliens and all that kind of stuff, they all go hand in hand. And it's probably a slippery slope. I don't know. Maybe I'll get a lot of emails. People saying, oh, you're absolutely wrong. But I think there, it just, that's where to leave it. Sort of almost in the realm of entertainment. All right, well, let's get to round three. And Pastor, I think that this is going to be the easiest for you. Now, you've gotten one right and one wrong. So if you get this one wrong, you will be the first guest ever to have gotten it wrong. But if you get it right, then you'll be just like everybody else. So here we go. And the first story. A young priest sat down during the pandemic to watch a home video that his father had just digitized. So he digitized the video and the label was baptism. So he starts watching it and about 10 seconds in, he realized that the priest had said the wrong word over him in his baptism. This was 1990. Because of that, this meant that he had never been baptized, which meant that he'd never been confirmed, which meant that he had never been ordained a deacon, which meant that he had never been ordained a priest, which meant that the 3 years of his masses and absolutions and confirmations and the weddings that he had performed were invalid. And he was baptized then and confirmed and then ordained again inside of 2 weeks to take care of it. This comes to us from the Associated Press, Detroit Catholic, and America Magazine back in 2020. The second story, if true, goes this way. A parish in the Netherlands discontinued its practice of blessing the baptismal water in advance and refrigerating it after a diocesan liturgical office ruled that the sacrament requires water at room temperature that the infant can perceive. The office cited concerns about the child's ability to register the washing as an event. So that was reported in Dutch Catholic Weekly. And then finally, a Lutheran congregation in Bavaria was ordered to remove a baptismal font that it had commissioned from a local sculptor after the regional church determined that the basin was too shallow to hold the required volume of water. The congregation's response was to note that the previous font had been in use since 1704 and actually held less water. This is from a German Regional Broadcasters Association culture desk. Okay, so here we are. Three stories. Which one's right? Is it the young priest who, upon watching a home video, realized that everything he had ever done was invalid because his baptism was back in 1990 and he was a priest? Or is it the parish in the Netherlands who said, hey, listen, you need to quit refrigerating the water, even though the reason behind that was so that the kid could feel it? Or was it the Lutheran congregation in Bavaria who didn't have enough water in their font, their new font, even though it was actually more than their last font? Which of those, Pastor, actually happened? Because one of them did.
Well, boy, I don't know. Seems like high stakes, but I don't like to be a conformist and just like everyone else. So I'm going to think it's the first one with the priest, simply because it seems to go with a lot of the questions about what's efficacy in baptism. And the other two, they seem very, very plausible. Especially when church administration gets a little too thick into what churches and congregations do.
Here's some more information from the real story. Let's see if you're right. Matthew Hood was baptized as an infant in 1990 at St. Anastasia Parish in Troy, Michigan. A deacon, actually, named Mark Springer, did the baptism, and he said, "We baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Not, I baptize you. We." So nobody noticed for 30 years. Hood grew up, went to the Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit. And in a detail that you probably couldn't make up, he wrote a paper in his canon law class specifically on the words of the institution of baptism. He was ordained a deacon and then a priest in 2017. He went on to serve at Divine Child in Dearborn, Michigan. Then in August of 2020, the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith issued a note saying that "we baptize" formula, using "we," is invalid, not irregular, not illicit, but invalid. And that same spring, his father, stuck at home during the shutdown, had been digitizing family photos. He emailed him one labeled baptism video, and all those events unfolded. 30 years old, and in his mind, and now in his church body's mind, he'd never been baptized, which meant that his confirmation was invalid, which means you can't receive other sacraments in his tradition, which means his ordination wasn't valid. Every mass that he had celebrated, every absolution he pronounced, every confirmation, anointing, and roughly 30 weddings, all of them invalid. And he said the word he used was alienating. He was following the Lord, and it turned out that in his church's reckoning, he wasn't even a Christian, especially not a priest. So Archbishop Vigneron had him baptized, confirmed, and ordained a deacon and ordained a priest in like 2 weeks. But one mercy in all of this mess, the baptisms he had performed as a supposed priest were all still valid because even they don't contend that you have to be ordained to baptize. But it didn't stop with him, by the way. Deacon Springer had served that parish from 86 to 99. The archdiocese went through the baptismal registers and started making phone calls. And 2 years later, they still had not reached the hundreds of people. So meanwhile, in Phoenix, Father Andres Arango had used the same wrong formula, And that all kinds of crazy stuff happened in parishes across Brazil and San Diego and Arizona, thousands of baptisms, and he resigned as a pastor. Oofda, right? Now, I want to be careful here because I think it'd be very easy for two Lutheran pastors to sit here and have a pretty good laugh at someone's expense, especially considering this is not any sort of theology that we would hold to. But I do want to, you know, basically ask the question those Detroit parishioners were asking, which is, was my baptism valid? Why were these things not valid in their eyes? Now, I don't think we should really address that as much, but let's talk about what should be. If this happened to a Lutheran pastor, and then he found out that his baptism was done in the "we baptize" instead of "I baptize you" manner, what effect, if any, would that have on his ministry?
Well, the "I" versus "we" is probably one of the least offensive things that you can do to the formula of baptism, simply because Jesus says, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded you." He doesn't say you need to use the "I" formula or the "we" formula. I would think that the deacon using the "we" formula would be speaking on behalf of the church that he represents, no differently than we would do so as well. But there is a difference between the creed and the Lord's Prayer, for instance, the "I believe in God the Father Almighty." Well, that's a statement of faith individually, and it's important to be an individual statement of faith and not just a group lump. Yet we pray "Our Father in heaven" because we share him in common, and that it's important to do it that way as well.
So what I hear you saying is that there are plenty of times when the singular or plural pronoun, it has some importance, right? We can't believe for other people, so "I believe," and yet we share a Father, "Our Father." We baptize. Now, I don't know offhand, but when Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," I don't know what the grammar really is offhand, but he's speaking to the church, not just one person. So I think that the "we" could be okay there. Yeah, I've never heard that as a controversy. I like how you put it. It's like the least offensive thing that could happen. We can say plainly that certainly in our tradition, and I'm going to boldly say from a scriptural point of view, that misspeak, it does not invalidate anything. When we teach the sacraments to catechumens and adults and everybody else, one of the things we recognize is that the Lutherans have a different number of sacraments than the Roman Catholics. And I'm always emphasizing that that's because we define it differently more than "they're right, we're wrong, we're right, they're wrong." With that said, though, our definition of sacrament, which is quite more strict, even it applies Jesus' word, promise, and command to some sort of physical element. I usually say that there are three, as the same way that Luther organized his small catechism into word and sacrament. But even aside from that debate, you baptize people in the Trinitarian name. So there is perhaps an area where we might have some questions. So if you were to be baptized in the name of Jesus only, kind of like Peter says in Acts, not only, but he says be baptized in the name of Jesus, rather than the Trinitarian formula, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit," as Jesus himself says in Matthew, would that then cause some sort of distinction where we might have to address something, Pastor, in your estimation and in our tradition?
Well, I think one of the great things about the Lutheran view of the sacraments is that the sacraments are always there to give you the surety of faith, the assurance that something's happened. So this is why we say when the water is placed upon the person, then baptism is there too. You have the assurance that the person that's wet near the font happens to be the one that God delivers his promises to, of faith and the Holy Spirit and the promise of a new life in Christ and the hope for eternal life, that these are given to them in the word, in the medium, the water, the means of grace that way. So, yeah.
So what I hear you saying then is that while it's important for us to do things good, right, and salutary, to use formulas that teach accurately, to ensure that in our machinations of these sacraments that we do things honorably and in accordance with Christ's institution, the efficacy of them doesn't depend on our perfection. And the reason why we might not want to go overboard if someone misspeaks is because of the assurance that it really is to give that person. I mean, God calls people by to faith through the word, and then baptism should always follow. And he calls people to faith in with and through baptism also, but you wouldn't want to give them any reason to doubt their baptism as he had received all of this doubt. But if someone comes to our congregation and says, hey, I was baptized in a church body that didn't believe in baptizing in the triune name and only baptized in the name of Jesus, would that be an example of a time that we might rebaptize them? Not because we doubt the efficacy of God's word or sacrament, but because if there is doubt in that case, then this is a way to alleviate that doubt. Or would that be too far in your opinion?
Well, I think if someone came and said, I was baptized, let's say, for instance, in the name of the Creator and the Redeemer and the Sanctifier, and they realized that that wasn't the Trinitarian formula, I would, for the sake of their own conscience, suggest that they not be rebaptized, but they be actually baptized with the Trinitarian formula. And part of that is so that they can rest assured that, of course, all the blessings given by God into baptism, put into baptism by his word, are theirs, so they can hold on to that. It's for the same reason that we say the words of institution at the Lord's Supper, so that there may be no doubt that these things are what God has put before us. And I think that the formula could be one cause for concern. Into this story, it was also the validity of the ordination of the priest. And of course, as Lutherans, we say that any Christian can baptize, because it doesn't depend upon our worth or work. It is all rests with Christ. And Christ is the one who instituted baptism. He's the one that delivers and takes care of it, but he uses human means to do so.
And I do appreciate that too, because you're right. It wouldn't be a rebaptism. That's a word that could get you in trouble. And because it's imprecise, and that's exactly what we're talking about, precision in the way we do and talk about things. It seems that if you were to ask us, was Hood really, this is the gentleman in question, was he really unbaptized? I would say, no, he was baptized. He was baptized. We versus I, he's baptized. But in their tradition, the Roman answer turns really on that sacramental form and the priest's conformity, or in this case, the deacon's conformity to it. I might argue that the way, I guess what turns for us on the validity is Christ's command. So he specifies water, he specifies the triune name. In his case, both of those were present. Other cases where that may not be or may be unclear is certainly worth pastoral care and discretion and all kinds of reasons why they train us instead of just throwing us to the wolves. I think change the name of it and, you know, you've not done what Christ says to do, you know, in terms of supplementing other names or even worse things where they purposefully remove the Trinity or include feminine versions that they think are more equitable or something like that. There's all kinds of ways that you can really devalue, at least in the view of people, the sacrament. I think we should credit Rome, though, for at least taking baptism very seriously and for acting upon what they see is a convergence from what they think is proper. I don't want to sort of close this off with sort of a comparison of we're right, they're wrong, we do it better than they do. In both cases, you see, I think, a confession of just how important that sacrament is. And so while in this case, the pastor, I think we would disagree with him, what we can't agree with is that you got 2 out of 3. So you win the whole game. Very good. 3 rounds. You've done perfectly. Well, not perfectly, but you know, I'm going to declare it perfect. And that's where we're going to have to end our show for today. You know, the Catechism is such a resource, amazing resource that I think Lutherans, lifelong Lutherans especially, perhaps take for granted. Just to mention Lutheran Heritage Foundation again, I remember the time that because they brought into the world a Haitian Creole Luther Small Catechism, and I was able to take that into Haiti with some Pentecostal pastors who were faithfully serving the people there, they just ate it up, not only because it was written in their language, but because Small Catechism is this amazing resource. To know the story behind how Luther puts it together, it kind of underplays just what a great gift it has been to the church. And so that's what's great about catechesis, what's great about asking these questions, because that's what it's all about. Did Christ really say? Did God really say? Well, we continue to refute the devil's attempts to get us to doubt by trusting in God's word And thankfully, we have resources like the Small Catechism to help us along there. Friends, I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Sean Etheridge. He's the pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Fulda, Minnesota. Now, Pastor, I know you had no idea what you were walking into. I think you handled it better than I would have. Thanks for being here, friend.
Thank you very much for the opportunity.
Next time on Thy Strong Word, we're going to return to our series on 1 Corinthians, and we're going to pick up where we left off. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.
Thy Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.